7 in the morning, so if I'm a little bit mixed up in my speaking today, that's probably the reason why. I had just a wonderful time there. The Lord is working mightily in that land. The assemblies in the last 15 years have grown from 75 in number to 160, which is fairly dramatic. I had an opportunity to speak in various assemblies over there and also to speak at a missionary retreat. And one of the things that I found very interesting is that although there would be differences as far as the way the people would express themselves at the Lord's Supper, they do it in a different language than we're used to. And even though the buildings that I was in would be a lot simpler in their style than this, and yet the pattern would be essentially the same. You would go there and you would recognize it to be just the way you do things here. And that ought not to surprise us, because Scripture, I believe, shows that there ought to be a universal pattern of the way that we meet together. And that's what I'd like to speak about, the church and its order, and to demonstrate, at least tonight, that there is a universal pattern in the New Testament for how churches should meet. And I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians, if you would turn there with me. And just think about this issue. Basically, what we're hoping to do in the minutes available to us is demonstrate that there was a universal pattern in the New Testament. And secondly, show that the apostles sought very diligently to maintain that pattern. It was important to them. It wasn't a secondary issue. It wasn't kind of a, well, if you want to do it that way, that's fine, but if you want to do it this way, that's fine too. No, they sought to maintain this pattern. And then thirdly, just to use the Old Testament at least to illustrate how serious it is for us to deviate from the pattern God has revealed. So that's where we're headed this evening. And I'd like to begin in chapter 1 and verse 11, just by way of background to the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. It says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And this verse gives us a clue of what Paul is doing here. He's actually responding to information that has been passed on to him about the problems in the assembly in Corinth from the house of Chloe. And it's evident that the house of Chloe were willing to be identified publicly as the ones who had told them about the problems. And I think there's a great lesson in that for us. If we feel that there's problems in an assembly, we ought to be willing to have our name quoted in saying, Mike Atwood visited that assembly and he says there are real problems there. Thus, if I say, you can talk about it but don't mention my name, that's gossip. But if I'm willing to stand on this and say, look, I visited this assembly and there are real problems there and you can quote me if you like, then I'm not gossiping. I'm willing to stand by what I'm saying. And the house of Chloe were definitely willing to stand by the fact that there were problems there. They had told Paul about it. And Paul is responding by writing to address the things that the house of Chloe had told him. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me," and then he says, "it's good for a man not to touch a woman." So another thing that he's doing is dealing with the things brought to his attention from the house of Chloe, but he is also answering questions that the Corinthians had written to him to find out how they should respond to these various situations. So there's basically, it's an assembly that has problems. Some of the ones are brought to his attention from this house of Chloe. Some of the problems that he's dealing with have been raised by the Corinthian believers themselves. There are things that they've got questions about and they need help. However, even though in 1 Corinthians he is dealing with problems in that assembly, I want us to look at chapter 1 and verse 2 now. And we're going to be doing a little bit of flipping around in 1 Corinthians this evening, so just be prepared for that. But in chapter 1, verse 2, He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so, although he is dealing with local problems in an assembly in Corinth, he is also saying that the solution to these problems is relevant in every church that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus everywhere, including Fairbluff Bible Chapel in North Carolina. Okay? So, although he's dealing with local problems, the answers, the solutions, the principles that he gives to them are universal in content because they're written not only to the church which is at Corinth, but to those that gather in the name of the Lord Jesus and call upon his name everywhere. And that includes us. Now back to chapter 7. And every time you turn the page, it causes a draft and will help to keep you alert. So it's good to turn with me, and I like to hear the sound of rustling pages. Chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So what he's saying here is this. He's sending Timothy. Now, Timothy was what we might call a New Testament troubleshooter. He is sent to different locations at different times to deal with different problems. But one thing is certain is that he's telling us here that what Timothy is going to bring to remembrance is Paul's ways, which he teaches everywhere in every church. Now, that would seem to imply that he's teaching the same thing in every assembly, and that every church, every assembly ought to be similar in the way that they meet and the things that they do if they're following the instructions that have been delivered by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 7 now, and verse 17. It says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every man, so let him walk. Listen again, and so ordain I in all the churches. In other words, on this particular issue that he's dealing with, the principles that he gives to them, he says, I ordain this in every church. Not just in Corinth, but it applies everywhere. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16. And he's dealing with a subject that he realizes has the potential to be contentious. And so he says, if anyone seems to be contentious. And he has been going in quite a lot of detail from verse 2 onwards about a custom that was being practiced in Corinth, which is not right. It's out of step, if you like, with every other church that Paul was involved with. And the custom that is taking place in the assembly in Corinth is that sisters are praying with their heads uncovered, and men are praying with their heads covered in this particular chapter. That's what's going on, and that's the custom that's going on in Corinth. And he says, if you want to be contentious about what I'm talking about, I want you to know we don't have any such custom, neither do the churches of God. In other words, Corinth, you're out of step with every other assembly. You're kind of marching to a different tune. Okay? And he's citing the fact that they're out of step and they need to come back in line to what is being practiced in the other churches, the universal custom in all the churches. And I might say that the practice of headship and its symbolic practice was practiced in all the churches up until around about 1950. So there has been a massive deviation from this practice, and we're going to speak about that more next time, but all I want to do at this point is talk about the fact that it keeps appealing to a universal practice. Chapter 14 now, and verse 33. It says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then he says this, and remember that our chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They're helpful, but they're not inspired. They were added afterwards. It's not part of the inspired text, and sometimes they got it wrong. Sometimes they divide chapters at the wrong point. Things that should be in the previous chapter are brought over into another chapter. Sometimes verses are divided at the wrong point because there was no punctuation whatsoever in the original manuscripts. And so scholars have agreed without hesitation on this one that really what we consider verse 34 should begin with as at the end of but of peace. God is not the author of confusion but of peace. Full stop, new verse. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. What we're saying again is he is appealing in this particular incident, because remember in chapter 11 it said that the women were praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. And really, we're going to talk about this later, but really the problem with Corinth was a compound problem as far as this issue is concerned. One, they were doing it with their heads uncovered, and secondly, they were doing it in the first place. They should not have been doing that. Chapter 11, he deals with headship. Chapter 14, he deals with the area of vocal participation in the meeting. And he's doing it in an orderly way. When you're dealing with a compound problem in math, you deal with one side of the problem first, and then you're able to deal with the other one, right? And that's the same principle that he's applying here. And again, for our benefit here, we're saying that he is applying the point here that there's a universal practice of all the churches, and the assembly at Corinth were out of step. They were not doing what they should have been doing. So the question is, Paul is saying, I teach these things everywhere I go. There's a universal practice. Here's Corinth. They're kind of out on a limb. They're doing their own thing. Now, Paul, as he teaches these things, where did he get them from? In other words, did he just kind of invent this pattern of how churches are supposed to gather? Is it something that the Apostle Paul dreamed up? Well, he tells us very clearly that where he got this from is directly from the Lord Jesus, chapter 11 and verse 23. For instance, speaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, I have received of the Lord, which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You see, the 12 could have written and said, well, yeah, we were there and we witnessed this, but Paul wasn't. He was not a believer when the first remembrance feast took place. He was not a believer when the Lord instituted his remembrance feast. But he says that I'm giving to you that which was directly revealed to me by the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I got this pattern that I'm passing on to you. I got it from the Lord. And if you don't believe it, look at chapter 14, where, again, in chapter 14 and verse 37, having just given some regulations for public worship. In other words, Corinth, it was kind of a free-for-all. Everybody had a psalm, everybody had a tongue, everybody had a doctrine, so on and so forth. And he wants everything to be done in a way that it edifies people. And he wanted it to be done decently and in order. And so he gives some regulations for public worship. And in verse 37 he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, in other words, here's the true test of spirituality. He says, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What he's saying is, listen, I'm telling you, I teach this in every church, but I didn't dream this up. I got it directly from the glorified Christ himself. And all I'm doing is passing on to you the things that I have received. And if you've got a problem with it, you know what your problem is? It's not with me. It's with the one who gave it. This is the commandments of the Lord. And that's what he's saying. And of course, remember what the Lord Jesus said? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I really believe that these principles that are revealed in Scripture about the way the church should meet is not just some option that, well, you either do it or you don't do it kind of thing. It's a test of our love for the Savior. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. My commands have been clearly given by the directly to the Apostle Paul, and he has passed them on to you. And so, if you really love me, you will keep these commands. And I think it really is a test of our love for the Savior, our willingness to be obedient to what he has revealed. Now, I hope, have demonstrated that there was a universal pattern, and that it was directly revealed to the Apostle Paul from the Lord Jesus himself. Secondly, I'd like to point out that the apostles sought to maintain that pattern in all the churches. Again, look at chapter 11 with me of 1 Corinthians and verse 34. As he concludes his corrective teaching on the way that they were handling the Lord's Supper, he says, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation." Then he says this, and I want you to notice the wording of it. He says, "The rest will I set in order when I come." Kind of a key phrase, I think, that what he wants to do is make sure that everything is done in the right order. He's going to set in order these things when he comes. It's not the only time that this phrase is used. And I want to suggest something here, that these churches, his desire was that they walked in the order that had been revealed. And I really believe that this is important. Paul, on the one hand, we know that he was a tremendous and passionate soul winner. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved. He said, "If it's possible that I could be damned that they might be saved, I would be willing for that to happen." He had a tremendous passion for the lost, but he was more than a soul winner. He also was a church planter. Everywhere he went, he sought to establish groups of believers who met in a particular location, but he was more than a church planter. He was a person who had a passion for that churches that he planted, walking in the order that had been directly given to him by the Lord himself. And so he's concerned about making sure that everything is done decently and in order. Now, why should that bother us? Well, let me suggest this, that firstly, God is a God of order. You think that's a fair statement? The universe certainly has been affected by sin. It says the whole creation groans and travails together until now, but it's still an orderly creation. You know, when the astronauts send off NASA send off their rockets, they know that if they go at a certain speed in a certain direction, at a certain time, they will touch base with the moon or the Mars or wherever, because they know that the whole system is an orderly system. Right? So there's certain orderly laws you can depend on, and that's how we're able to do these things. Because this whole system is an orderly system. And so, when we meet together to worship God, wouldn't it be a strange way to worship him if our worship is characterized as chaotic? And God is not the author of chaos or disorder or confusion. Somehow our worship ought to reflect the one we worship. And he is indeed a God of order. And so that's why I think maintaining the order that is revealed seems to be very high on Paul's list. Look at Titus, for instance. Now, moving out of 1 Corinthians into the epistle, or letter to Titus. And again, Titus is a bit like Timothy. He's another troubleshooter. He's now been sent to, on a very difficult assignment, to Crete, where Paul says some very negative things about the culture there, that they're all a bunch of liars and slow bellies, and I don't know what else he says, but it's not complimentary. And so this is a tough assignment, isn't it? You're going to a place where their culture is very, very negative. And in Titus 1 verse 5, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." What's he doing? Setting in order things that are wanting or lacking, and ordaining elders in every city.
He's sending these troubleshooters to various locations to make sure that the order is maintained. Set in order those things that are lacking. Put things right. Get things in proper order. Obviously, this is something that is significant and important in the mind of the apostle. And so, the apostles, I believe, sought to maintain the order that had been given directly by the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul. That was their plan, to make sure everything was done decently and in order. Now, let me just ask you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Chronicles. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, I realize we're dealing with a different era, different dispensation, and but I do think Scripture says these things are written for our learning and for our admonition, and I think there are principles that we can learn here that are very helpful. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And I want to just, again, emphasize something about the importance of the order that has been given in Scripture as far as God is concerned. It's amazing to me that in the Old Testament, only one chapter is devoted to the creation of the universe. Yet the construction of the tabernacle takes up... Have you ever read through the Bible in 1 year? And you get to the tabernacle and the Levitical order in the book of Leviticus. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? One chapter for something we would think is real. This is a big issue, the creation of the universe. And yet, chapter after chapter after chapter is dealt with the subject of how God is to be worshipped and how we approach God. I think that in God's mind it's a pretty important subject. I think it is. Why would there be pages written on this thing if it's not significant? If you had an opportunity to ask Nadab and Abihu about how to approach God, is it really important or not, they would tell you this is a big issue. See, they thought, well, you know, that's not that important. I mean, we could do it our own way. And they ended up barbecued, didn't they? It's serious, obviously, the way we approach God. And so in the light of that, in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 3, it says, "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us. So we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so. For the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim." And I'm not sure whether my pronunciation of these is correct or not, but as long as we can understand what's going on. And it says in verse 6, "And David went up and all Israel to Baalah," that is to Kirjath-Jearim, "which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." What we see here is that the congregation of the nation of Israel were all in favor of bringing the ark back. And they did it with great passion and enthusiasm. It was right in the eyes of all the people. And it was something that they did with great enthusiasm, but it turned out to be a tremendous disaster. And as we think about this, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Sometimes it's possible for things to be right in the eyes of the people and not to be right in the eyes of God. And here's a dilemma. On the one hand, I want to reach people for Christ. I really do. I make no bones about it. I love the gospel, and I love to share the gospel, and it's a heartbeat of mine. I want to see people saved. But at what price? Am I willing to sacrifice the ultimate desire of pleasing God in order to please people? In other words, should we lower standards that God has set for orderly worship so that we can draw the crowd? That's the dilemma we face, isn't it? Because you want to see these pews filled, don't you? I'm sure you do. And there might be a temptation caused by pragmatism to kind of drop some things that might be an offense to Joe Public. Like, you ladies wearing these things on your heads, I mean, people might find that strange coming in here and seeing that. And so, you know, maybe if we got rid of that. And today, of course, we're living in a society where, what would we say, ladies are enjoying considerable improvement in their position in society. And university lecturers and Condoleezza Rice and all the rest of it, I mean, they're doing well. And to expect them to come to this meeting and be quiet? I mean, it's just not reasonable anymore, is it? And so in order to please the people and do what's right in the eyes of all the people, we have to ditch these things. Now, I'm not suggesting that for 1 minute, because I am saying that it's possible to do what's right in the eyes of the people and at the same time to not do what's right in the eyes of God. And lest anybody misunderstand me, I want to see this place filled, as I do every assembly. But I believe that it's possible to see this place filled without compromising what we believe and without sacrificing pleasing God in keeping the order which He has given in Scripture. I really believe it's possible. And we need to do that too. We need to have that conviction that this is a possible to do that without having to sacrifice our convictions. And so what is going on here? Why is this a problem? They're so enthusiastic, it's right in the eyes of the people, and yet it was an absolute disaster. It all went terribly wrong. David's mistake was simple. He tried to do the right thing in the wrong way. He sought to use Philistine methods to do God's work, and it did not work. See, where did he get the idea about a cart? Well, do you remember previously the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and they had put it in the temple of their god Dagon, which was half fish, half man, and when they put the ark in there, poor old Dagon kept falling over. And so they had to help him up. So they helped him up and put him back on the shelf again. But he kept on falling over. And in the end, people started getting all kinds of personal problems as well that were kind of embarrassing. And they decided, we've got to get rid of this thing, because since this Ark of the Covenant came into our possession, we've had nothing but trouble. So they built an ark, and a cart, and put it on, and off the oxen went, lowing as they went, and went back towards the land of Israel. And so David simply adopted what he had seen the Philistines do. And poor old Uzzah, I mean, in one sense we feel a sense of sympathy for him, because he doesn't want the ark of God to fall over. But what is he doing when he puts his hand out to stay the ark of the covenant? Isn't he saying that the ark of the covenant and the God who dwells between the cherubim is just like Dagon? We got to hold him up. I mean, he's going to fall off the cart. Poor old Jehovah God, he can't even stay up. No, Jehovah God is not like Dagon. He holds the whole world together. He doesn't need anybody's help. And that was the problem. Philistine thinking had affected them. So you get to chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles. And I want us to just have a little peep here, and we'll see what the problem was. Look at verse 11 in chapter 15. It says, David called Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Aminadab, and said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. You see what was wrong? David said, how can I bring the ark of God unto me? Well, God had already given the instructions in the Bible, hadn't he? Great detail about how do you move the ark from place to place. The priests carry it, the Levites, they carry it with a stave that goes through the hole, the side of the ark, on their shoulders. They do it the way God says, and there's no problem. But instead of doing it the way God says, they said, we're going to do it the way the Philistines did it. And that's where all their problems came from. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy, please, in chapter 3. And time is gone, we're going to draw our thoughts to a close. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He says, you ought to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, this building is not what he's talking about there. A nice building, but it's not the house of God. This could burn down tomorrow, but hopefully the house of God, which is known collectively as Fairbluff Bible Chapel, would continue. Because you're the house of God. You're the dwelling place of God. Collectively, ye are the temple of God, the place where God dwells. But he does say that there is a behavior that is right for the house of God. An acceptable and right behavior. And you know, I might say to you, I'd like you to visit me in Washington, Georgia. I would. If you're down that way, we'd love to see you. And I might even say, why don't you stay overnight? And I would say to you, make yourself at home in my house. Feel comfortable there. Put your feet up. Enjoy it. But if during the course of the evening, you kind of said, you know, I don't really like that wall over there, and you went to the back of your car and got a sledgehammer, and started knocking that wall down, I'd get pretty upset with you. You see, I want you to feel at home in my house, but I like my house the way it is. You know what? Because it's my house. You know, the church of God is the house of God. It's his. And he happens to like the way it is. And we have no business knocking a wall out here, taking this down here, or whatever, because it meets our whims and our fancies. He wants us to feel at home in the house of God, but at the same time, the actual design of the house of God is his design. And it's his choice. And so, he wants us to feel at home, but we better not start messing with the design that he has given. Because I have a sneaky suspicion that God knows better than you and I how to run his own house. And so when it comes to church order, I think we just have to submit to what is written. And so we can conclude that something might well be right in the eyes of all the people, but wrong in the eyes of God. That there is a pattern revealed in the Word of God, that Paul's writings reveal that pattern, and they're the commandments of the Lord. And if we really love him, we will seek to follow that pattern. And that's got to be the motivation. Not a cold legalism or anything like that. But Lord, I love you and I know that you know what's best. And so I just want to do what you said. And I think that's where the blessing is to be found. And I suspect that there are people out there, because I was once one of them, that are frustrated with churchianity and with Christendom and all its baggage and all its trappings, and they're looking for reality. And they're looking for something that they can look in the Word of God and say, yep, it's there, I see it, I just want to do it. You know, we came into fellowship in an assembly in St. Petersburg, Florida, and the reason we came into fellowship there was because we studied the Bible. And we saw certain things that the church should have. And we looked at the church we were going to, and they didn't have them. And so we started looking for a church that had those things. And we found it. And not perfect. The assemblies would be perfect if there were no people in them. But there are people, so they're not perfect. But there's a sincere desire to want to be obedient to that which is written. And I've never gotten over that. I love it, I'm thrilled with it, and I'm not looking to find anywhere else. I hope you feel that way. I hope you're encouraged about being in a company of believers that sincerely want to follow what is written in the Scripture. I think that's a great thing. Let's just pray. Father, we're just asking the Spirit of God would apply the Word of God to our hearts, and that we would have a willingness to not just be hearers, but to be doers also, because you've promised that this is where the blessing is to be found. We're thankful that you are a God of order, and that our universe is a beautiful picture of your orderly ways. But we also believe that your house, the house of God, the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, is also meant to be a reflection of your orderly ways. And we ask that that might be the case right here in Fairbluff Bible Chapel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.